Well, let's get started. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 9 says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." So how things have changed for Saul. He starts his journey to Damascus with full authority of the high priest. He's walking high. He's going down there. He's trying to fix what he considers a blight to his faith. And he's going to round up all the Christians. He's going to arrest them. He's going to take them back to Jerusalem. They're going to put them on trial, and they'll probably be put to death. But instead of that, that's where he starts. Instead, he gets a little bit humbled, knocked off his horse, so to speak. And now he has to be, instead of coming in great power and authority, he actually has to be led by the hand because he can't see as he makes his way to Damascus. But his experience on that road made it clear that Jesus was alive, that Jesus was the Son of God and he was the Messiah. Paul's world just flipped upside down, but he had no doubt anymore. It was clear to him who Jesus was. In addition to that, once he gets there, Ananias lays hands on him, he receives his sight, he starts preaching the gospel, and then all of a sudden the Jews are plotting to kill him. They're even guarding every gate so that he can't leave because they want to murder Paul because he had become what he was actually sent there to deal with. It's interesting that on the way there, he intended to persecute the Christians, but once he got there, he became one of the persecuted. And I praise God that the disciples there didn't hold a grudge for too long and they brought him into the fold, protected him, and helped him get out. Could you imagine how different the Bible would be if Paul would have got caught right here? We wouldn't have most of it. What's also interesting about this rendition of events that Luke has put in the book of Acts is this is actually a very compressed story. What happens between verse 22 and 23 probably took place over the course of like 3 years. Because we have more details of this account shared in multiple locations in Scripture. You know, you would be forgiven for reading this and going, he's preaching, confounding the Jews, and then many days later, he has to leave because he's going to be murdered. You would be forgiven for thinking that this is like a week's time frame or something like that. But we have more information, like I said, in other parts of Scripture. First, we actually know that Saul actually left Damascus for a little while and went to Arabia. It was likely he went there to spend time with God, to study his word, to gain further revelation. This is all conjecture, mind you. It doesn't really say what he was doing, but this is right after he has this experience with Jesus. So he probably went to go and study. And we know that Paul gets a very great revelation from Jesus. It may have happened while he was in Arabia. This is what it says in Galatians 1:15-18. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days." So we're actually going to see that trip to Jerusalem in the next verses here that we look at. So we know that 3 years between when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road and when he gets to Jerusalem, 3 years has passed. But we get to see it here in a few verses. Most scholars, like I said, think that that trip to Arabia happened between verses 22 and 23. So basically, he gets his sight back. He gets baptized, he starts preaching, he makes his way to Arabia for probably about 3 years, and then finally he returns to Damascus, at which point the Jews are now plotting to kill him. So when this says here, many days had passed, it doesn't mean like many a few, it means like many, many days had passed. We also know from 2 Corinthians that it wasn't just the Jews after Saul in this situation, but the governor under King Aretas also wanted Saul dealt with. We find that in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 through 33. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So he didn't just have the Jews after him, he has the government after him as well. It seems that Saul really began to shake things up after he had his experience with Jesus on the road, amen. Boy, I pray that would be true of every single one of us. We have an experience with Jesus and then we begin to shake things up. If you haven't shaken anything up yet, maybe you should start, amen. And we continue on in verses 26 through 27. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." So 3 years after Paul's conversion, he starts to make his way to Jerusalem. And he's making his way there rather forcefully because people are trying to kill him, so he's got to get out of there. And surely word had gotten back to Jerusalem at this point about Saul's conversion. Matter of fact, the fact that the Jews are trying to kill him means that they likely had the authority and the go-ahead from the high priest at the time. But now Saul faces a problem. If everybody wanted to kill you isn't bad enough, when he gets to a place where he should be safe, none of the Christians there actually believe that he converted. They were afraid that this was actually some sort of trick. Maybe he was trying to get in their ranks so he could identify all the Christians. They had that same initial attitude as Ananias, right? Ananias is like, "Lord, are you sure? Do you know who this guy is?" But they didn't actually have the Lord show up and say, "Yeah, but I have plans for him." So now they just know who he was. They know he's showing up. They probably thought he was a double agent. Knowing what Saul had been doing in the church just a few years earlier, you really can't blame them. It's always easy for us to look at this stuff and go, "Man, those idiots, don't they know who Paul is?" No, they don't know who Paul is. He's still Saul at this time, for crying out loud. So they're just concerned for their safety. And the truth is that we look at this and we might go, "Oh, these people are crazy," but we do the very same thing today. There's a young woman who recently rather famously converted to Christianity, and this has just been in the last month or two. She famously converted to Christianity after spending the last several years as a famous and, as far as the world is concerned, quite successful porn star. And God radically changed her life. She got saved. She got baptized. And there are many who will just constantly doubt and criticize her conversion right now. Now, on one hand, I know there have been many famous people who have claimed to come to know the Lord, and they doesn't take very long till they fall away. But that doesn't mean we should doubt every single person that converts. I mean, that could be said about any one of you guys when you turn to the Lord. I think we should always give people the benefit of the doubt. Instead of being critical, we should rejoice. Amen. Amen. I look at even my own life. When I returned to Christianity and began serving the Lord, many people in my family just assumed it was a fad. This was a temporary thing that I was just going through. Because, you know, they figured they knew me. They knew that I was selfish and a pain in the butt. And the problem was, is they knew who I used to be. They didn't know who I had become in Christ. They didn't believe that God had saved me and really changed me. And they thought that I would just go back to who I was before after what they considered to be a honeymoon phase. You see, the thing is we do this all the time. Judge people and think that their life really hasn't changed. Now, for me, the test of time has proven them all wrong. For Saul, fortunately, he had somebody there who would vouch for him. Barnabas, son of encouragement. He takes him to the apostles. Matter of fact, we actually know he just took him to Peter and James, because in Galatians 1:19 it says that we just read that a moment ago. Where's that at? He says that I after 3 years. Oh, no, but it doesn't say it in this one. It's in 19, which I don't have written down here. Anyway, in verse 19, he says, I went to see the apostles, but I only saw Peter and James. I didn't even see any of the other apostles that were there. So we know in Galatians 1, 1:18 through 19. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Peter and James were the only apostles that he saw. All right, let me find my place in my notes. Sorry, I've been scrolling all around here, and now I am. There we go. Hallelujah. So, yeah, he was vouched for. And Barnabas tells them of Saul's radical experience, how Jesus spoke to him, how he was radically changed. And it was an amazing thing, because the one who was previously persecuting the Christians is now boldly preaching Christ. We continue on in verse 28 through 30. It says, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So now that he's in Jerusalem, he gets vouched for by Barnabas to the other disciples, and then he goes out and just starts preaching with boldness. And he finds himself disputing with the Hellenists. If you don't know, Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. They were likely either proselytes, or just Greeks that converted to Judaism, or they were Jews who spoke Greek and probably had a proclivity towards Greek culture, which oftentimes put them at odds with the Hebraic Jews, because they had some different ideas about culture. Even though they were both Jews, they just had some different background, kind of like we have different denominations today with some of the same issues. But it's interesting that he shows up to preach to the Greek-speaking Jews, because those were the same Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, that Stephen was preaching to before he was stoned. And if you remember the story, when that happened, Paul was there, Saul was there, he approved of Stephen's stoning, and he even held their coats so they could do it. So initially, Saul was standing with the Greek Jews to persecute Stephen, and now he's picked up Stephen's mantle and is preaching to the very same Jews that he was standing with before. And apparently he's doing a pretty good job of preaching to these guys. You can tell how good you're preaching by how much they want to kill you when you're done. So he had fully explained to them that Jesus was Lord, and now they wanted to kill him again. So after only 15 days in Jerusalem, he's got to flee again. We know it was 15 days. Like I said, I read Galatians 1:18 a second ago, but after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, visited Cephas, and remained with him for 15 days. After 15 days, all the Jews want to kill him. So the brothers or the disciples there, they learned about this, and once again, they help Saul get out. So to keep him safe, the other believers, they grab Saul, they send him to Caesarea, which is a seaport about 65 miles away. They smuggle him out there, and they put him on a boat, and he heads back to Tarsus, which is actually his hometown. And then in verse 31, it says, so the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So after Saul shows up, stirs everybody up, gets them all angry, they ship him off to Tarsus. Apparently after he leaves, peace kind of rises up in the area. Paul leaves the area, the church begins to experience peace. I mean, I imagine so strong was the ill will and intent towards Saul, because he was once one of them and he converted, and instead of being fully on their side, now he's fully on the Christian side. That must have had them so upset that the offenses that the other Christians were doing must have seemed to pale in comparison, I guess. Because all of a sudden, peace rises up after Paul leaves. As a result, the church is growing. It's being built up. It's strong. And this use of the word church here is not talking about some individual church. It's talking about the global church. It's the church in this area. All the churches, they're starting to multiply. And man, I look at this and what an amazing story that we've come through so far. God has his man in Paul, right? Total radical conversion. I mean, when he shows up as a Jew, there's just trouble. Comes back as a Christian, there's more trouble. Man, that's what I want for all of us. When we show up as Christians, we start some trouble. We start getting people saved. You know, if the government or the people around here are offended because I'm preaching life, I'm okay with that. Amen? We actually are finished with Paul now. We won't see about him till chapter 11, so probably 4 or 5 weeks away. So like I said, an amazing story. God had his men and Paul. The Jewish church now is experiencing peace. Now, I'm referring to this as the Jewish church because right now we've only dealt with, I think the only Gentile that's been saved is the Ethiopian eunuch. Other than that, everybody here is proselytes, Hellenists, and Jews that are converting to Christianity. And then the church is just getting stronger. It's multiplying. The church is growing despite all the opposition that is going on. How many think that's an amazing story? Amen. How many think that the story of Paul being radically saved is an amazing story?
Yes.
How many know that your conversion and what God did in you isn't any less amazing? Now, I can't speak for everybody, but I know who I used to be, and I know who I am now in Christ, and it's pretty amazing what God did. And I'm not special, so I know what God did was amazing in you as well. Amen. And in verse 32 through 35, Luke is going to change gears a little bit. It says, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, they saw him and they turned to the Lord. So like I said, Luke is now going to switch gears a little bit. He's going to turn back to Peter's ministry. Last we heard from Peter was in chapter 8. When he was returning back to Jerusalem from visiting Samaria, because if you recall, Philip is part of the dispersion. They get chased out of Jerusalem. Philip goes down, is doing signs and wonders. All kinds of people are getting saved. Miracles are happening. The apostles hear about it. So Peter and John actually make their way down to Samaria to check out what's going on. They're excited. On their way back, they're preaching to other villages all the way back to Jerusalem. The church is growing. People are getting saved. Miracles are happening. And they get back to Jerusalem, and we don't hear anything from Peter until just now. And after the quietness that kind of rises up after Saul heads back to Tarsus, Peter leaves Jerusalem, and he kind of starts making an itinerant circuit around the area, preaching, ministering the gospel. So he makes his way down to Lydda, where there's already a body of believers there. And Peter's goal was likely to go around to the existing churches to encourage them, to build them up, to strengthen them, because there's believers scattered all around Israel and Samaria at the time, and he's going out there to minister to them. This city here, Lydda, is only mentioned this one time in the New Testament. It's actually a fairly large town. It's kind of a commercial center. It's just, it's at the intersection of highways that connected Egypt, Syria, and Joppa. Today, the city still exists. It's called Lod, and Israel's international airport is actually just north of this city. And once Peter gets there, he finds this man named Aeneas, and we don't know anything else about this man other than what is mentioned here. He was paralyzed. He'd been bedridden for 8 years. And then Peter goes to him, and he commands him to rise and make his bed because Jesus had healed him. Now, I can't be sure. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, we've been reviewing healing for the past month or two, and we'll continue for the next probably couple months studying healing in the Bible. And one of the things that I mentioned is that I'm not going to spend a lot of time teaching on the gift of healing, because the gift of healing is not really clearly defined in the New Testament. It is defined as existing, but it's not really clear when it's being used and when it's not. However, I tend to believe that this is an instance of Peter operating in the gift of healing. That's what I tend to lean towards when I look at this scripture. Because there's no indication that this man was healed by his own faith. You're going to notice in all the other, or almost all the other indications of healing, when they get healed, it's by their faith they've been well, or they saw that they had faith to be made well. The faith is always indicated. But in this case, there's no mention of this man's faith. Matter of fact, there's not even a mention that he's a believer. We just know that he's found in this town that does have some believers there. We can't say for sure if he was or not. Now, certainly these details could have been left out. But based on what we have, it looks like Peter was operating in the power, with power, as a result of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Another thing that I find interesting as we look at this story is that it's important to note that even though Peter told him to rise, and that he was likely operating in the gift of healing, it was Jesus that does the healing. It's God that does the healing. Amen. Anybody operating in the gifts of the Spirit know that it isn't their power being manifested. The gifts of the Spirit are not a reflection of you. They're a reflection of God, amen, and His power. If someone claims that they have a healing gift and they're doing the healing, then there's cause to be concerned with what's going on there. Because it is God that does the healing, even if you are operating in one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Also note that this miracle here wasn't just for Ananias' sake. Now, I'm sure he was glad he got healed, but notice it doesn't stop there. Right after he gets healed, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. How many of the gifts of the Spirit are there to edify and build up the church? Amen. This man was healed, and as a result of him being healed, the residents of Lydda and Sharon, which is just the surrounding area, it's a big plain that surrounds the area, they end up getting saved. Yes. They see evidence in this miracle of who God is. They see His power manifest, and they turn to Him. And church, I want to see us operating in the gifts of the Spirit more and see people get supernaturally healed, because these things give evidence to the power of the gospel, to who God is and what He's doing. Amen. They give evidence to the truth of the gospel that we preach. And I think that we'll see more people saved. You know, if all of a sudden people start getting healed, how many know that the word's going to spread and people are going to come show up to see what's going on, and then we can share Jesus with them, amen?
Amen.
That's why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, so that they would have power and be more able to minister to the lost. And then as we continue on in verse 36 through 38, it says, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. "She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.'" So while Peter's in Lydda, in Joppa, which is a town about 10 to 12 miles away, there's a disciple named Tabitha who became sick and had died. The local body there, they really thought high of her. Matter of fact, they referred to her as someone full of good works and charity. We're going to find out later when Peter makes his way there, the widows are there, and they're like, as they're mourning her, they're like showing all the tunics and cloaks, basically the clothes that she had made and distributed to them. They're excited. They're showing all the works that she had done. They really respected and loved this woman. And it's obvious the believers here in Joppa, they're full of faith. Because it's customary to bury bodies before sundown. That was just the custom of that time in the Jewish custom. But they didn't do that here. They just washed her body and immediately took her to an upper room and just lay her there. You see, they were expecting something to happen. They didn't want to bury her because they wanted something to happen. They thought a miracle could happen. They just heard that Peter is in the next town. They probably heard about the miracle that just happened. This guy that was paralyzed was up walking. And so they had an expectation of Peter could come and raise her from the dead. If they didn't, why would they not bury her? Why would they just clean her and put her in the upper room? They had an expectation that something was going to happen. And at this point, what's really interesting is at this point, people being raised from the dead had happened at Jesus' hands, but it hadn't happened in the early church yet, at least not as far as we have recorded. People being raised from the dead hadn't happened yet. And like I said, it's possible they heard of this miracle that happened to this paralyzed guy, and they said, well, you know what? We think God can do more. Somebody go get Peter. We want to see a miracle. We know two things for sure. They didn't bury her, and they put her in the upper room, demonstrating they expected something to happen. And two, they sent for Peter to come and pray for her. They wanted him to show up because they believed that God could do a miracle. You see, I pray, church, that we would have this kind of faith, believing that God will show up. When we read the words of Scripture, we don't go, oh, that was a nice story for some other time. But no, God can do those things today. Yes. Amen?
Amen.
So verse 39 through 41, it says, Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Just as a side note, notice he says calling the saints. Saints are what Christians are called. There's not something, saints aren't special. There's not some criteria you have to meet to become a saint. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. Amen? And this is just another example of Scripture making that clear. They weren't special people in the upper room. They're just the Christians there. But Peter called them saints. He called the saints in. Or rather, Luke referred to them as saints. So Peter has the guys show up. He immediately goes with them. And when he gets there, they immediately take him to the upper room because they weren't messing around. They were on a mission. They didn't have time to chat, time to discuss stuff. Peter, come on, let's get upstairs. We got stuff to do. And when he gets there, he's greeted by all these widows. They're up there weeping. And like I said, they're sharing with one another the garments and the tunics that she had made. They really loved this woman. And when she died, it really took their toll on them. So then when he gets there, Peter sends them out of the room and he begins to pray. I wonder about these two things when I read this. I don't know if you guys wonder about stuff like this, but why did Peter send them all out of the room? Was it because they were a distraction? Was it because maybe there was some there that didn't have faith that God could do this? Did he just want privacy? You know, when Jesus prayed at the raising of Lazarus, he did it out loud. Matter of fact, it says, thank you, God, for hearing me. I know that you always hear me, but I did this for the benefit of the people here. But Peter's like, no, everybody out of the room. And he begins to pray. I don't have an answer for these questions. This is just me thinking out loud. I wonder what he prayed. Did he just thank God for what he was about to do? Was he nervous? I mean, this hadn't happened before except at Jesus' hands. Nobody's ever raised the dead before. I don't think he was nervous. I mean, this is Peter. Peter's known for his boldness. This is the guy that sees Jesus out there in the middle of the sea and says, Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come. You ever notice walking on water wasn't Jesus' idea? It was Peter's idea. He says, if it's you, call me to come. And he says, come. So he just starts walking on water. Peter had a boldness. Peter had faith. So I doubt he was nervous. I bet he was just saying, thank you, God, for what you're about to do. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your power. At any rate, once he was done praying, it's obvious he was convinced and full of faith because he just commands her to arise. Notice in both of these miracles, we don't see Peter begging God to do something. God, if it's your will, please heal this person. God, if you'll just heal this person, I promise I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of this year. God, if he doesn't plead with God. No, instead, he commands the miracles to be done. He understands that he's operating in the authority of power of Jesus Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit with him, and he just commands them to be done. He told Ananias, get up and walk. He tells Tabitha, she's dead, she can't even hear. Arise. He just commands her to do it. Matthew 17:20 says, he said to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, we've talked about this before. I don't think when it says, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, he's not saying if you have tiny faith. It doesn't say the size of a mustard seed. It says like a mustard seed. And then he goes on to describe what a mustard seed does. It starts as a small seed, and it grows into a huge plant. Your faith has got to be, I think your faith has to have grown if you're going to tell people to rise from the dead.
Yes.
Amen. But if your faith is like that mustard seed, starts small and grows, then you have the ability to tell a mountain to move and it'll move. But notice, even Jesus doesn't say, if you have faith like this, you can ask me to move this mountain, or you can ask the Father to move this mountain and he'll move it for you. He says, no, you will say to this mountain to move and it'll move. Just like what Peter did here. He commanded the one guy to get up and walk. He commanded the dead girl to rise. You see, church, when we want to see God move in our life, we need to stop begging God to do stuff. We spend so much of our time telling God about our problems, when instead we should be telling our problems about our God. Amen?
Amen.
And I think if we will do that with faith, have an expectation that what we command to happen will happen as long as we do it according to His will and in His authority, then it happened. We should have that same level of expectation. Peter didn't hesitate. He just told her to get up. Church, I want to see us operating like that. I've said it before, I think we should be just crazy enough to believe that God is who He says He is, and He'll do what He says He'll do. But the more I think about that, the less I like that phrase. Because it's not crazy to believe that. That's completely sober to believe that, amen?
Yes.
That should be what we believe, because the Word of God is true. And then we'll go ahead and end here, verses 42 through 43. It says, and it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Once again, this great miracle is known all throughout the land of Joppa, and many believe in the Lord because of it. You see, when God's power is manifest, people take notice. When they see that the power of God is real, then they respond. Now, we still have to share the gospel. We still have to preach. But we should be doing it. As the scripture says, these signs shall follow those who believe. Church, God still does miracles today. And if we'll believe that He is who He says He is, that He'll do what He says He'll do, then there's no reason that we shouldn't see miracles happen in this church. Not just occasionally, but it should be regular. I want to see God move in this church. I want to see miracles happen. I want His power to be made known all throughout our city, and I want our city to turn to Him. I want to see people get miraculously healed, and then we get to say, and these things became known through all of the city of Marana, and many believed in the Lord. Amen. I pray that you will all move forward with me in faith so that we'll see it happen here as well. Amen. 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 Let's go ahead and bow our heads.